Yeah,
looks good.
Looks good?
Yeah.
That is my granddaughter. Mm-hmm. In need of a spanking.
I'm not sure. It's out there. The one time my Zophie was doing something and I said, be careful or Bubba's going to spank you. And she went, yeah, right. So I thought, darn, that's not good. I want you to go to 1 John. Sorry guys, you have to adapt this a little bit different. This is a verse everybody knows. We use it in evangelism a lot of times. And then we're going to be ending up, I don't know if it's Nehemiah or Ezra, but we're just going to go here. First John chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. And the writer says, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The reason I read the first part is because John is getting at something very simple. Because in the early church, just like in any century of the church, there's stuff that doesn't make sense. You had contradictory terms. You had the 1 Corinthians. They say, even in the church of 1 Corinthians, you had the nighttime, and the temple prostitutes would just converge on the city at night. They put a whole new meaning on the red light district. But he's trying to get into our character as the DNA of God. He's trying to explain that we're children of God. We're sons and daughters of God. And the first thing he does is just try to explain that if we walk this way, this means we're in the light. If we walk this way, it means we're not. And then in the end, at the first part, in verses 8 and 9, he's really showing, before 8 and 9, he's identifying our identity in Christ. So he's kind of saying, you know, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. And he's talking very simply. I mean, the Messiah had spent 3.5 years with the disciples who become the apostles, and the message was really, really simple. And one of the reasons, there's always in any era, the ability we need to discern who God is, how God is, what God wants, what God speaks, and to never misidentify God. How you think about God is how you live. How you believe about God is what you do. This is really a simple fact. In fact, one of the errant things about any cult that you look at is, what do they all do? They usually misidentify God. They usually misidentify Jesus. They misidentify what God requires or doesn't require. If you think about it, it's a real critical thing in the early church, because believers are just walking as believers, okay? 1 through 7 speaks of our identity in him, though, that we are sons and daughters of God, that we walk a particular way. And listen, when you think of the way you need to walk, I don't like when people see it as simple mandates. Because if I tell Don, if you're going to be a son of God, you know, you're going to do X, Y, Z, and you're going to behave like X, Y, and Z. I have no problem with that. But it's deeper than simple rules he lives by. First John gets into the very identity of our DNA, that we are in the Father. That we are in the Father, that we are in the Son. And then it's funny, because down in 8 and 9, though, he explains the difference, because the Father is perfect, he's flawless, sinless. And this is where the difference comes, because he's saying, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, okay? But if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I don't know if it's the world we live in, or sometimes we grow up maybe in harsh homes, but to need a correction in my life where God shows me something and the need to repent is so critical. It's like life-giving. It changes who I am if we understand what it really means. See, I used to read one, you know, somebody once told me, I was a new believer, and I used to use this because if you go through, remember the old Romans road, you know, it talks about confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And many times we preach that when people are coming into the kingdom as part of the process of becoming born again. But the reality goes a little deeper because it deals with the very life we live. If I say I haven't done anything, I'm deceiving myself. If I say it's all fine, I'm deceiving myself. But if I am faithful and you know, if I confess, He is faithful. And what this speaks of is an action that I do that God designed, He ordained, and He is faithful to do what He says He would do. Maybe we're in the world making a mistake means you're a loser. Maybe we're in the world when you make a mistake, it speaks about you in lower terms. Maybe we're in the, you know, I don't know how everybody grew up. Maybe some of you grew up with a parent that if you did something wrong, they just reamed you. They just said again and again, you are an idiot. You are stupid. I can't believe you did this. And it's unfortunate that the beauty of true God-given repentance gets kind of brushed away because, God forbid, if God wants to deal with Mike's life and to help me. And yet repentance is a key that we look at so many times. So we're walking as God. And I want to explain something, though. One of the problems we get into with 1 John is pretty simple. They did a poll, and less than 5% of pastors read their Old Testament. 5%. Here's the problem with that. The Bible is one book, two parts. It's not two books. It's one book, two parts. Old Covenant, New Covenant. You get, in the first part of the scripture, you have the first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, and but you've got so much that the average pastor, if he reads 1 John, he doesn't understand that in the early church, there was no New Testament. When it said, study the scriptures to show yourself approved, it was speaking of the Old Testament. Any truth that would come would be verified or excluded by Old Testament confirmation. That's the church in a nutshell. That's the one raising the dead. That's the church doing the amazing works we see. The reason I bring this up isn't to knock anybody or say shame on you, but because the wholeness of this book called the Scriptures is an amazing thing, that there are so many things, and I want to say this. Jesus referred over 1,000 times, actually, I think it's 1,104. I don't know, it gets pretty crazy. I think that seems a little excessive. But he referred, many things he taught, you would actually find in the Old Testament. But it's important because anything you're reading, specifically like a verse like this, if I say, Rev, you need to repent, or you got to get it right, there's an area in your life, and I read you 1 John alone, you will not understand it. You'll understand it in that you're going to say, that means I'm saying I'm sorry to God. But the full sphere of the life-giving power, when God turns our heart, when we have an area that we give to Him, would be lost without further reading. That's why repentance is really important. But I want to say this too. One of the things that I know, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this. See, to many humans, any time that we're going to come to a growing part in our life, myself included, we're going to grow. Many times there's going to be not just truths we learn, but we're going to learn truths from God's Word. God's going to speak to us through His Spirit. Those truths, often spoken, are going to cause a correction. So the fact of the matter that repentance and acknowledgement is part of growing in Christ, but it's going to oftentimes be, there's going to be a repentance. There's going to be, Father, I'm sorry. But it's so life-giving because upon me even saying I'm sorry, things start to change. And I'm talking supernaturally. The one problem, though, we really do get into with the blood of Jesus, I mean, really crucial, is that we see the blood as license, which they make a word in your King James, it's called licentiousness, versus life-changing. How many of you wives can relate to this more than us guys? But your husband's an idiot. And he repeatedly tells you he's sorry, but he continues to do the same thing that really irks you.
to him, I'm sorry, is license. License to do what? License to do more wrong. I remember my parents, and they fought really hard, of course. I mean, I learned new cussing words and all kinds of combinations growing up as a kid, because they could go at it. Let me tell you something. They cursed the day each other were born many times. But I remember one thing when I was a 9-year-old boy, and there's a lot of fights, a lot of physical, a lot of going on. And one thing my mom did tell my dad, and she was right on the money, she said literally, don't bother saying you're sorry because you'd never do it different. Now I'm a little kid and I'm taught that repentance is kind of like a license. And I say I'm sorry because it calms you down until the next time I hurt you. So I'm sorry is kind of like the silly buddy that fills the gaps. So it's very important for you to understand there's a blessing here is what I'm getting at. You, as you, children of God, come to areas and you get challenged and you change, and sometimes you say, Father, forgive me. God enacts supernaturally upon your life. This is why sometimes American Christianity bothers me, because it speaks license more than it does change, more than transformation. And I'm sorry just becomes really a means to kind of say, sorry, God. And it ceases to be transformative as it really is. And the reason this is critical, because I grew up where there was a lot of criticalness. So acknowledging a mistake when I got saved was difficult. I had to do it right. If you said I didn't do it right, I felt this horrible, crushing blow, because I already didn't feel good about myself. So I remember early on as a believer, I was very leery. I love to get things right, but if I got them wrong, it's very difficult for me. Because if God said, Mike, I'm convicting you through the Spirit on this point, it was very hard, because to me, when I'm talking about I need Father forgive me and you're going to teach me new things, it was crushing. Esteem issues came in, all kinds of stuff came in that was very difficult to cope with. So I did what a lot of people do. I took Egypt. You had this new creation in Messiah, but then I had my other bags from Egypt, and I kind of took them with on a big hanger. You know, like at the airports, I had this big cart. And there I was, toting around my old life and my new life, one in each hand. But it's funny, because when God would deal with me to perfect and to refine, and he's training me, I mean, if I need to change something, the cart from Egypt would get right in front of me and stop me from walking. And I'd have a hard time seeing it. It took me some time to really acknowledge that there was a beauty as God grows us and deals with our lives. To not duck when I would say I was sorry. To understand that as a father, God loves me. As a father, he deals with me and takes me to and through the stuff I need to do. But without any insight, reading 1 John 1, 7-9 becomes a little bit dim, because we really don't understand many times. I want you to go to Daniel 1:5, and we're going to look at just a couple places where repentance happened. And then here's a beautiful thing we're going to learn. We're going to learn with repentance about what I call corporate sin that we repent of that we haven't done. How many times do you get into something and go, I am not repenting. I did nothing wrong. These guys are idiots, so you got to deal with them, because I'll be darned if I'm taking the blame. I want to show you something here in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. At this point, Daniel is serving in Babylon. God has protected Daniel. He's given him favor. Daniel's been through a lot of things for righteousness. Daniel was a man that understood principles that he would not betray the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he had suffered the fate of death, sure death, and yet was alive. But verses 1 chapter 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. So Daniel reads, and there's a prophecy that there would be a time of judgment, and then there would be a release, and God would actually put Israel back home. Daniel reads this, and watch his reaction. This is what's so interesting. Because Israel was already judged the fact that they were in, whether it's the Medo-Persian or the Babylonian Empire, and were there, was judgment. What God would many times do is he would send an oppressive government. He would send a wicked leader to discipline his kids Israel. So Daniel's reading this book post-judgment. Think about this. The bad had already come. Daniel is actually reading in the Word, and he's actually inquiring of a prophetic word given by Jeremiah. If you ever want to remember Jeremiah, he's the guy that prophesied for 70 years and no one listened. Barely. So he sees this thing and he understands their post-judgment. And look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now the odd thing is Daniel's reading about this and how Israel would be judged. 70 years, they would go away. When the 70 years was up, God would move. And yet, Daniel, even approaching the truth that he's seeing and the prophetic word made sure, he is fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. You know, we live in a world, hey, I didn't do it, so talk to him. And we live in a world, even as the church is watered down and is compromised and is not the best state that it can be. And yet there are many good churches, there are many good believers. But the fact of the matter is, as Daniel looks and he begins to repent, but he begins to repent, Daniel's the one that was faithful. Daniel was the one that was faithful. Daniel was the one that prayed three times to the east, even at the threat of death. Daniel was a faithful guy. And they call this corporate repentance. He identifies, he mediates. He sits before God seeking him. Can you imagine what Christians nowadays, they kind of go, oh, it's in the Bible, I read the end, we win. Okay. When, think about something. When is the last time? This is not an indictment, but it's something to think about. When is the last time I read the scripture about the hand of God and the years that would be happening and certain seasons that would come and go to where I was moved to sackcloth and ashes in repentance, repenting for the corporate body, even if I was faithful, identifying with my brothers and my sisters. Do you know in the body when it says in 1 Corinthians, when one hurts, all the members hurt with it? If you want to go to any example of seeing that heart, you go to Daniel, go to Nehemiah, go to Ezra. There's no place in the scripture, bar none, that will show you what it is to have a heart for God's people. Even if you feel you're in the right, and yet you're repenting. But he says, we have sinned. We have sinned. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly. I would love for us to pray a prayer and say, Father, when you need to deal with me, sometimes I need to repent. But sometimes, Lord, I need to stand in gap for the body of Messiah, and I need to pray and mercy. And sometimes the sin of the corporate body, let it drive me to grief. Because nowadays, we're into comfort. In fact, you realize, I get comfort. I like it. I don't know about you guys. I like comfort, Jim. It feels good. It's productive. But just the heart that is going on here, and he gets fasting and sackcloth, prayer and supplication. I want you to think of something too. Prayer and supplication, two different words. What's the difference? I thought when I prayed, I make supplication. That's something you have to understand. They have the state of prayer and then the request we make. And in fact, when a person prays, if you get down in a room, if you needed to deal with tricky issues, if you needed to do that, the state of prayer where you begin to listen and you begin to sit there and you're not when you sit down for prayer, that's why I don't always like prayer on the fly. It's good to have a time where you sit down and it breaks down and you are committed to that time of prayer. I once was chiding a brother because he liked to drive his motorcycle a lot. He drove all the time. And I said, well, how's your prayer life? He said, I pray when I'm driving my bike. I said, that's actually good, but how's your other prayer life? He said, what do you mean? He said, you know, when you don't ride your bike, do you have time? Well, no, I'm really busy, man, but you get lots of prayer going to work. And so what he was doing, he was obviously, he was making God be convenient for him. And instead of that time where it really breaks down, when you get into the prayer and supplication, the state of prayer, and then the things we ask. You know what I realize the devil's doing to us many times? He's speeding us up. He's making us go faster and faster and faster. He doesn't want the church to reflect for a minute. He doesn't want the Christian to reflect for a minute. He doesn't want, because what happens when we start to get into prayer, the state of prayer and supplication, many times God will speak to us. And we will see incredible things. Whether it's repentance, whether it's a revelation, whether it's something God is trying to speak to you about. Verse 4, I love that. I prayed to the Lord, to my Lord my God, and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Do you understand? Many times, I think when people need to deal with areas in themselves or others or corporately, they to them, again, to say, I'm sorry, or God to start transforming them, Daniel confesses and acknowledges the awesome God. He speaks to him. You're the God who keeps his covenant. So he doesn't pray blindly, nor does he confess blindly, because he understands God's permanent covenantal relationship with Israel, whom he is a part of. He understands that God has dealt with Israel again and again and again. He's not reminding God. I know people like to use the term remind God. God is not an old guy that's forgetful. Now, in the way that reminds yourself of who he is, think about when you're even praying or repenting or any kind of process, how important it is to understand what you're talking to. Do you believe sometimes people talk to God in a way where you go, I think you don't think he knows? And the beautiful thing when I come to the Lord, it's like he understands. He's a God who keeps his covenant. But then he lists two categories. We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets. He goes on in verse 6. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants and the prophets who spoke in the name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. So Daniel literally is saying that we violated your word and your ordinance and your simple commands. Then when you sent people to talk into our lives, we disregarded them as well. Well, it goes hand in hand, right? If I'm an heir to the scripture that I can read, when somebody tries to come to me and God sends them and they're trying to bump me, many times I'm no more willing to listen to them than I was the word. But God is loving. In fact, I don't know if you understand this. I see people say, no, I'm like Jeremiah, and I'm like, you know, I'm like Daniel, and I'm a prophet of God, and Ezekiel. And actually, they use it kind of as a punching bag because they're going to tell everybody what they're wrong in, and they're the only one that's right. And part of the problem, really, with that is whenever God sends a prophet, whenever God sends a warning through people, it's going to be clothed in mercy with the attempt to retrieve, to get what is lost. If you have a prophetic word simply to point a fault out, and you don't have a heart for the person that's breaking, and you want to help them, then you may be a fault finder versus a prophet. But there is a difference. It's easy to be a fault finder. I don't know about you, but I think it works in very naturally. But Daniel even acknowledges, we've not only violated your word, we violated the men you've sent. In fact, we tortured them, we beat them, we did all kinds of things to their prophets, and we tried to warn. I will say this. I don't know about you, but God is so good. He has sent me so many things in my life. He has warned me. I have been spoken to from strangers, five-year-olds. I had a four-year-old prophetically speak to me. And had no clue about me. And that's humbling because you're not going to start arguing, why'd you say that? I mean, especially it was revealed. In fact, when the little child said it, I went, what? Because it stunned me so much, it took me off guard. When he said it, I said, you're on the money, thank you. I look at Daniel repenting of this word, of the sin of Israel. Even though the prophetic word, they were going to be restored. And yet he still found this need. I find that incredible. It's like a sure thing, but the heart of God has been broken. The people of Israel are in exile, and here is Daniel being that Christ type
and he stands in the gap and begins to intercede. The same thing goes on. One of the problems, though, and I want to say this, here's a problem when you've been sinned against. Many times, and I don't know about you, but when we are sinned against, because people will sin against you. Did you know that? They won't just sin against God, they'll sin against you. That's the reality of life. In fact, if you don't want that, you're going to have to stop breathing, because I think in meaningful relationships, things happen. But one of the problems when it comes to even God renewing life, I don't know if you know this, many times I've seen marriages dissolve, lots of them. I've seen couples, I've seen some horrible things, I will be honest with you. And here's what I've noticed, though. The person that's being wronged, it throws them into an odd place, because it's almost like that offense can actually cause them to fall into sin. I knew a guy that was a consummate cheater. I mean a consummate. When I say that, he was a cheater. This guy cheated for the time of day. That's all he was. In fact, if you look for character in the guy, he was a character, but no character. And his wife had to come to grips that this man was public property, that their bet had been violated and broken into so many times that I understood, because she forgave the first affair and the second and the third. But at about the fifth, she said, "You're not changing. I can't do this." Understood? In fact, I sympathize with her, not the husband. He was a dirty dog and a cheater. And I remember, though, when we were kind of counseling with her, because my fear is that that would drive her into sin. Now, a lot of people say, "You've got a lot of nerve. She's the one that got wrong." Absolutely. But I knew, even through that injury and that offense, it could cost her dearly, more than she bargained for. And it actually could affect her life, where she too could fall into sin. Isn't that weird? You're wronged, you're cheated against. And you can cry foul the loudest in the crowd, and rightfully so. And yet then there's that danger, because we kind of, when we're wronged, we get tunnel vision. And we don't pay a lot of attention against saying, "I wonder if this can drive me away from the Lord," because she was walking with the Lord. And unfortunately, it cost her dearly, because she was mad. I understood that. She became bitter. We try to warn against that, and I guess you put kid gloves on, because when somebody's really been wrong, especially like that, and it was ridiculous, you're sympathetic. You know what I mean? You're not lecturing them on morality. They stayed. They didn't cheat. The cheater cheated. And yet, it's interesting, when it comes to God dealing with people, and yet I knew that that man's sin could affect the entire household, and it actually did. It grossly affected the household. By the time everything was done, there was no God in the mix. There was no godliness in the mix. There was bitterness, betrayal. And the sad thing is, he successfully polluted the entire home. Now, I'm a little older, and I'm going to be honest with you. Nowadays, in a similar situation, I would be more bold to warn the spouse, the surviving spouse, even if she was putting him out. I would be not critical at all of her, but I would be more, "Hey, listen, this can have a residual effect if you're not careful. This can really knock you down. So as you are exiting, be extremely careful." And then here's the other thing. What about if that's you or me? And God's trying to deal, because this stuff is going on, and maybe it's polluting and it's degrading and it's defiling you, and you've got to be careful that you don't fall into sin. But what if you do? What if something happens? How ready would we be to listen to God? We'd be like, "Are you kidding me, God? Me repent? That dirty dog needs to repent. That's not me. That's him." But the reality is, in so many times in renewal, we have to have that heart that's open. We can say, "Okay, been horribly wrong, no excuse, but I've got to pray for myself, because it has a tendency to affect." Now, Daniel's a beautiful sign, and I don't know if you've ever wept for another. I can't, that's not my call. I don't know if God's ever led you to sackcloth and ashes. I don't even really know where to buy sackcloth. You could try online and just put sackclothsrus.com and see if one comes up. But the reality of the beauty of Daniel even grabbing a hold of what's going on. Some of the most penitent prayers that you will see, this is the funny part, guys, come from men that actually were in good standing with the Lord. Did you understand that in the Old Testament? Some of the best prayers of repentance are done when men are standing in the gap for God's people.
And they have actually not done the wrong that God's people have.
I'm going to read another one, Nehemiah. And let's read in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, verses 8 to 12. And we understand that there's a time of restoration where I believe it, Pastor Dave, is it Artaxerxes that allows the people to go back?
It's ours.
Okay, thank you. So Nehemiah is the guy, and you get Ezra, and they're going back, and they're going to restore Jerusalem. They're going to build up the wall, and you're going to, you know, they're going to get it done. And God gave Nehemiah a powerful prayer. And where it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and the king asked why his face is sad. He explains, but he gets permission. And when they go back to build up again, verses 8 through 12, chapter 8 of Nehemiah, it says, and they read from the book, from the law of God, in verse 8, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Many times people quote that. Remember the song, the joy of the Lord is my strength? And it's interesting because God's breaking their heart, and they're the people that are actually going to restore Jerusalem. They're going to restore. He sends them back, and it's kind of interesting that that's where you see the joy of the Lord is our strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, drink, and send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. You have a revival that happens here, and it's an amazing thing, guys. You have Ezra, you have Nehemiah. In fact, one quote says, if you read sometimes, it says, I was dejected. I could not even lift my eyes. Do you understand the depth of the problem when you're that heavy? When God speaks to you that way, and yet it's part of the process of restoration. I want to say this. I believe where we are today, just as believers, we have to be able to differentiate. And when God comes to deal with me, and He always does, when God comes to deal with you and He speaks to you and He moves you and He shows you things that He wants different and He calls for changes, and you get in trouble sometimes, and you need to be able to say, Father, forgive me. Father, renew me. I just believe that too many times that we forget that there's tremendous power. You know, when you look in 1 John, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. And it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Yet we have no picture of what repentance looks like, how it breaks but makes a man. So we read 1 John 1, 7 through 9 alone. We really don't read any more scripture. So many times, even our ideas of correction from God or how God grows us, they're short. We don't have a big picture. In fact, nowadays, if a man was to weep, even if it was for another, even if he was, like Daniel, we have sinned, even though Daniel was a righteous man. Many Christians would come to pray for the brother or the sister and say, God, you're not going to do this. This is not God. You shouldn't be doing that. Don't cry. God wants you happy, blah, 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 blah. And it goes on and on. And we lose sight of some of the beautiful things in the process of growing. And the funny thing is, when God approaches you, sometimes course corrections are minimal, sometimes they're major, sometimes repentance, you know, I've seen it at different levels, but we get so, we avoid things to where it's like, it's life-giving. Do you understand that? It's life-giving. It's life-changing. Do you understand if God has broken your heart, He will make your heart? In fact,
some of the better experiences I've had, some of the biggest learning is in times where God's dealing with me. Whether it's I'm repenting for a people, whether I'm repenting for myself, whether he's course correcting something I need to change. It's not bad. It doesn't, you know, blow my mind. Somebody once asked me, they said, how do I know the difference between a bad sorrow and a good sorrow? I said, that's a good question. They said, because I want to know, because I can get really sad for things that I do, and sometimes God has to deal with me. I said, well, it says the sorrow of the world leads to death. I said, the sorrow of God leads to change. And I said, God has never been about somebody sulking with no solution. In fact, when God's dealing with me to grow me, he's growing me. If there's an area, if I was to even have a blind spot, God's not there like a tyrant saying, you did that wrong, you're so stupid, I can't believe that, tell me you're wrong. God's actually dealing with me as a son. And through the process, he is growing me and conforming me and transforming me into the image of the Messiah. So we turn a situation that is cause for joy. You know, I'll be honest with you, I've written some of the best worship stuff I've written is during times of brokenness. If things are really super duper, can I be honest with you? I don't write as well. I have found that even in the grief of God, there to be such a healing and such a renewal in my life, amazing things have come out of it. It's changed my life. To be honest with you guys, it's changed my life. But you understanding your Father and getting a hold of that and understanding what it means, and even praying for another that is broken, like a Daniel, like a Ezra, the list goes on. We can name so many people. It's such a life-changing experience. But again, we're in a place to where, let's be honest, we live in a society where the conscience is seared. People don't even know up from down, right from wrong, left from right, sweet from bitter. Do you understand the spirit of the age, how it affects you? We live in an age where the risk, more risque the action, the more shameful, the more empowered you're supposed to be. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, because I didn't for a long time. It's like living in Sodom and Gomorrah. You get vexed by it. It affects even your conscience level. Meaning we're in such a pool of iniquity sometimes that our sense of the heart of God can get washed away in a society that is brazen and cold. The spirit of the age presses against the church in every era it's existed. Many times the Lord raises up the standard in the midst of that flood to protect his people, because he knows if we lose sight, God knows if you can't be sensitive to his heart, he knows your compass gets diluted, he knows that creates problems. And oftentimes it's why we need to have an open heart to the Lord. And like I said, I've seen people, Facebook is an interesting place, isn't it, guys? But I've got friends that I think their greatest joy is pointing out the fault of another. I understand that as a ministry, we all like that one. But I also understand that God is reaching to his people, and he's calling them to a deeper walk. He's calling them to deeper things and deeper times of prayer. In fact, it's interesting. If you want to really solve a lot of problems, get closer to your Father. Come into his presence. He'll speak to you. And it's not just the times, though, that I get into with the Lord, and he goes, you know, this is wrong and this is wrong. Sometimes that's not what God does, but he shows me things that directions. He reminds me of places I need to be in my heart. He shows me where I need to return to. It's an amazing experience, because think about this with the Father. With human beings, isn't it true that we question motives sometimes? Because human beings can be really tricky motivationally. They can do the right things for the wrong reasons, the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And sometimes you try to, like, somebody says something to you, and you really are like, God, give me wisdom. You know, I want to understand that. But with the Father, God, it's never the case. Isn't that amazing? When God truly speaks to you through his word, or he deals with your conscience, or he deals with something he's trying to help you with, he is always committed to as God, your Father. And he's always committed to bringing you to the place you need to be. This is really critical. And I'm going to say this. I'm not worried about the world that they have no conscience, because they don't. I was never one to walk around and be in awe or, you know, oh my gosh, I can't believe they did that. Because A, I grew up really rough. I understand what it is to be a good sinner. I was a very good sinner. I understand the whole, like, you know, the more risque, the cooler it is. I did that. I mean, I've overdosed. I mean, I've came to the point of death multiple times, meaning I partied hardy and had a good time. But it's really critical that we who are of the light understand in this day and age that sometimes we're getting blurred, our lines are getting blurred, and that's okay. In fact, I would even say this many times, God deals with you. He's dealing with you. Many times I've seen God deal with people and they turn to others and start accusing. That's not where we're at. God wants to deal with you. He wants to change you. And through that, then you can help another. But I don't know what you see when it comes to that beautiful thing of confession or just realizing things God's trying to show you. I don't know where you're at in it. But I know the society that I live in would regard the things that most of you as believers worry about as silly, overreaching, you're paranoid. You know, think about it. As you know, believing parents, we're trying to, you know, raise our kids in the way that they should go, that they might not depart from it. And I got to tell you, the society out there is giving them a simple message. Challenge all authority. Let no one control you, not even God. And follow your heart. I love that. Actually, I hate it, but, you know, follow your heart. It's like, yeah, that'll work. Go ahead, follow your heart. I'm not sure where you're going to end up if you do that. But I think God's trying to speak to his kids like a father speaks to his kids. I think God wants to draw his people into a really special place, and he wants to shape us. Sometimes that'll just be, like I said, repentance. Sometimes it'll alter my life. Sometimes I'll be getting in the gap for others. Like I said, I don't know when's the last time you wept before the Lord, praying for another that was hurting or an error or even in sin. It's interesting. If I pray for someone, and I have friends that walked out of ministry. I have a friend that was such a dynamic minister. I mean dynamic. And he left his wife and his kids over 20 years ago. I mean, his wife just called. She said, he's gone. I went, what do you mean he's gone? He left. He moved in with a girl. 20-year-old, he was like in his 40s, or late 30s, and I was stumped. And I was mad at him, you know what I mean? Because the guy was powerful, and was on staff at a church, probably about 2,500 people. And it wasn't a big scandal because he had kind of bowed out of the ministry team, and then a couple months later, all this stuff came up. And I was mad. I drove 110 miles to face him at his front door of the love check he had made with whatever this girl was. And, you know, I'm down there just ticked off. You know, Jim, I was. I'm just mad. I was mad because I loved him. He was a confidant of mine. I regarded it as a huge loss for the kingdom because God used this guy. And he stumbled and he not only fell. And, you know, I think back. This is some years ago. I think back of my actions, and I mean, I think it was good to drive down, but I should have known with my car in front of the apartment that when he drove by and got off work, he was not going to pull into that parking lot because he just whizzed by, you know what I mean? I saw his car and he saw me and wasn't going to talk to me. And I realized there's a need sometimes. We got to get in the gap. In fact, I talked to his wife still. She's a great woman of God. She's, you know, spent some time. And I said, you ever see Mark? And she said, yeah, he lives literally at the end of the block with a woman. There, I mean, I can see their apartment from my front door. I said, well, that kind of sounds nasty. She said, no, it's okay. And I said, how's he doing? She said, you know, I've told Mark God will forgive you. He wants to renew you. And he turned to me and said, I'm not even sure if there is a God. That's a hard thing for a man that was a man of God, that was a preacher, that was a teacher, that had a tremendous gifting. I guess what I'm saying in closing is sometimes people are going to need you to literally get in the gap for them. You get mad at them, but if I get too mad at them, I'm not going to pray. Am I right? Am I right about that? Because when I got ticked at him, I'm just like, Lord, you would help him, that dirty rotten, you know, I mean, the prayer meeting turns into a gripe session and I'm just accusing him before the Father, and that doesn't really work well. But I think we need that broken heart of God for others, because I think sometimes with any assembly you can talk to, many of us got deals, we're on our face on the floor. But I think the body, even in America, has its problems, but it's still God's, absolutely. It's not perfect. Of course, if it was, we would be on earth. But I do think it's important that we understand. You know what's interesting? Any kind of soul-searching repentance and correction is pretty much politically incorrect at this point. In fact, the best book-selling, they did a study, and in the Christian section, the one that they have to restock all the time is self-help. You know what I mean? You don't see A.W. Tozer books. They're, you can nowadays, I can get A.W. Tozer books for free. There's a place I can write. T. Austin Sparks, Leonard Ravenhill. You can actually, it's free. they can't give them away. But The Great I Am by Joel Osteen, off shelves in a minute. Because that's what peddles nowadays. Because people want to look at how special they are. You know, it's interesting. When I look at the human race, and even the church in America, we're very consumer-driven. And somebody tells me, you know, we need to tell them how special they are. I'm just going, oh, I think they know that. You know, many times in people, it's like, you know, let's tell them how important they are. I'm like, I think they're pretty warped, and I think they feel they're more important than they should think. I really don't think the body's hurting in the area of, you know, self, 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 me, me, me. But if you look at Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, what I was reading to you, you know, I look at the one verse where it said, he says, I was appalled, Jim. Armand, I was appalled. I couldn't even lift my head. I thought, not going to happen. That is so out of whack with where we're at as a nation, even the American church. We'd have people running around laying hands on people to get that demon off them if they ever behaved in such a way. Because it's so politically incorrect. It so goes against the culture of our day. Might we be those people that understands, and in closing, understand something. Every time God deals with Mike, there'll be many times, did you know that? The repentance altar will get wear tracks on it. And my repentance altar, they already have wear marks since I've been there plenty. But there's a life-changing opportunity at the moment. And I feel for anybody that really misses it, that whether they had esteem issues, the way they were brought up, and again, like I told you, I had all kinds of issues. And when I first got saved, I'm going to be honest with you, I needed to read that verse, Pastor Dave, you know, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I needed to get to Romans quicker, I got to tell you. That would have changed my life. That, you know, because do you ever hear of the term self-aware? Barbara, I was so not aware. My self-awareness was horrible. I didn't even see who I was. I had a really hard time. So let's all rise and pray. My God's a healer. Your God's a healer. My God's a renewer. Your God's a renewer. We are. Our God is like that. And as we go today, I want you to know something. The embrace of the Father will change your life in many different ways. But God wants to truly, truly, you to know the joy of change, transformation, sometimes repentance, sometimes not. Sometimes Him just showing you new directions. But might we have God's heart? Might we ask today for God's heart? Father, I pray today as we go, you know that verse in 1 John, and, you know, if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive. When you forgive me, Lord, it's not like a human relationship where somebody appreciates my honesty and they're good and they'll move on. When you forgive me, it's a process of transformation, of growth, of renewal that is really mind-boggling. There's a supernatural. Your spirit deals with us in such a way that every step we grow in, every time you speak to us, it's so different and it changes us, God. Lord, I pray just a couple of things. Might we have that heart of Ezra, of Daniel? Might we understand sometimes people are in trouble, And Lord, you said when one hurts in the body, we all hurt. And as I look at those stories, I see that example, how Daniel's crying out, we have sinned, we have disobeyed, we have forsaken. And he's probably the best guy in Babylon. He is the best guy. He is the guy that actually was faithful. He's identifying with the sins of his people, with the sins of the nation. Give us a heart, God, that's sacrificial. Lord, I pray too, because everybody in any church is going to know that they are going to get offended, sinned against. People will sin against us. But I think it's really critical we understand it better, Father. Lord, we want to grow. We want to turn off the old tapes of our old life. We want to, as I carried so much in and needed to really know about being renewed in the spirit of my mind, of truly putting aside the old mentalities out of Egypt that I had learned. Lord, there was words, even when I used to say, your will be done, I always was frightened to say that for a good couple of years. The way I saw you was not the way you really are. I didn't see the loving Father. I saw something different. So Father, I pray as we go today, bless our lives. Lord, you know, it's funny. There will be bumps, there will be bruises, there will be times of joy, times of sacrifice. But I think about that term, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And that's right in the middle of as you deal with us, no matter what it is, up, down, positive, negative, the joy of the Lord is our strength. I pray as we go today, expand our knowledge, Lord, because this whole book, it has insights, but if you read a bit of one part and just neglect another, there's a depth you can never have. Help us to understand that it is one book. Help us to read and truly understand the depth and all the... Lord, there's no place with insights of our Creator like we see in Daniel, like we see in Nehemiah, like we see in Ezekiel, Jeremiah. I mean, the list goes on and on. 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st, 2nd Samuel. And we thank you that you've given us a panoramic view of your very being. And you're so vast, it takes a lot of pages to cover. I thank you for that as we go today. Lift up the brokenhearted. Lord, maybe there's some here too. We did an interceding for others because we're okay. We feel like we're okay, but we're hurting for another. Keep intercessors praying. Lord, I'm alive today because people were burdened for me that were fine. They prayed for me. They called other people on the phone and got them praying for Mike Cipella, whom they did not really know. I just dealt with them in business transactions, and they said God burdened their hearts beyond belief for me. I pray even as we go today, renew our lives. Keep growing us, Lord. We need it. We desperately need to grow. Bring us forth, God, into that land of plenty and into the harvest, Father. I pray and believe you today in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless everyone. Blessings, everyone.
We've got a special announcement, potluck next week.
Yes. And it's here, right?
Yes.
Excellent. All right. All right. Sounds good. Thank you, man.
You got to help me.
Bring this home and see. Oh.